I ask you to, if you are able, to remain standing for the scripture lesson for the sermon. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 19. It sounds like a lengthy passage. It's not that long. I'll begin reading in verse 28. This, of course, will be concerning the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, also known as Palm Sunday. Beginning in Luke 19, verse 28, when Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and to Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, Mount of Olives, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where you, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. If someone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So then, those who were sent, and they went their way and found it just as Jesus had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt. And they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as Jesus was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And this is part of what they said: 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know this time of your visitation.' Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. And they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Thus far the reading of God's word. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the application of his word. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. All right, I have a question for every one of you. Why is Jesus so crucifiable? Why is Jesus so crucifiable? What is it about Jesus that leads to his crucifixion? Why it must be so? According to our narrative, our place in the narrative, Jesus will be put to death. He will be crucified in a matter of days, by Friday of this week. He's almost in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is right there on the horizon. There in Jerusalem, Jesus will be handed over, delivered over, mocked, tortured, and crucified. Jerusalem will soon be entered. If you were to be reading along in Luke's gospel, you would know that somewhere in Luke 9, we're in Luke 19, in Luke 9 began something that some call a travel narrative. Luke 9:51. Jesus then set his face to go to Jerusalem. Here, in verse 41, he will actually enter Jerusalem. He's on the outskirts of the city. He can see the city right now. What's the threat? Why is Jesus so crucifiable? Sure, some would be bent out of shape. about the things he said about the city. Pretty soon your enemies are going to surround you. There's going to be an embankment built up against. I'm sure some people could be bent out of shape over that. Some friend of the city he is. He also enters the temple and turns over the tables. He drives out the money changers. He drives out those who are buying and selling. Some people would be bent out of shape over that. But still, overall, what is it that's so intimidating about Jesus that calls for he must die? Crucify him. Take a look at the big picture. He's with his followers and they are walking. Is that a threat? Jesus borrows a donkey's colt and rides on it. Death? He enters the city on this colt to the shouts and the praises, some of them of children. A threat? He's on this little animal, and some people have said that the animal was likely of such a size that maybe his feet were dragging on the dirt of the earth. He weeps over the city. Threat? He teaches daily in the temple. Crucify him? But there's something about Jesus, particularly about the events of this Palm Sunday, that call for his death. It's something that had to be done. Verse 47 says, "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him." Someone could ask, what's up? Why is Jesus so crucifiable? Now, you may answer that question this way. Theologically, he died for our sins. He had to die for our sins. Right. God's love appointed him as the sacrifice for our sins. Right. Good. That's right. That's a good theological answer. That's correct. And that is found here. You may answer this historically. And you may say, Jesus was a threat to the Jews of his day and to the Romans of that day. And that's correct also. In Palm Sunday, we see both of these avenues, these roads coming together. And there's a collision. So today is Palm Sunday. It's commonly a time when the church takes a look at the events of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. As I mentioned earlier, it's often called the triumphal entry. It's triumphant now. By the end of the week, he's going to be dead. It's also called Palm Sunday, but you wouldn't know that from Luke 19. Reason being, the other Gospels record that palm branches or leafy branches of sorts were used. They were present. They were held out or waved. One could get the picture of people standing along a road like this. People on the other side, like this. One could get the idea. Palm Sunday. Both of these titles are accurate, and yet this marks the last week of Jesus' life, and that's biblical right there. What does the Lord do within the span of a week? He makes things new. Just at the beginning of the Bible, at the beginning of creation, there was a week. A week. And by the way, this is why six-day creation is important. Because here, within the span of a week, God makes the world new. There's this triumphal entry of sorts, even though it's filled with misunderstandings. But by the end of this week, the world is made new because of a new Adam who's faithful and righteous and does the will of the Lord. It's an important week. Well, still, however, this Palm Sunday, this triumphal entry, is an entrance into death. There's so much that we could consider. So today I'd like us to consider three flashpoints, three incendiary devices, three areas of dry kindling that if just the slightest match is set to them, whoosh, whoosh, and the sound of the whoosh of the air and the flame says,
Crucify him.
Crucify him. Three. By the way, these three points that I'm going to share with you today are all present while Jesus is being heralded as king. Here are the three points. First of all, the story of Scripture. Next, the script. Script. Not prescription, but the script, as in this happens, then this happens. And then finally, the need for change or transformation. These are three explosive points in this passage. Why was Jesus so crucifiable? There are many reasons. And within all of this, you're going to find the theology and the history coming together in an intersection of the cross. Okay? So first, the story of Scripture. This is a hot button, and it's an incendiary device. We could also call this, all things are being done according to Scripture. I'd like to share this with you. This passage is loaded with references to and reflections of Scripture. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, what's the problem with that? Why is that such a potential flashpoint? What's the big deal there? That in and of itself is not immediately recognized as dry kindling, that it only takes a spark to get a fire going. What is it about that, all things being done according to the Scripture, that would demand crucifixion, that would demand death? Good question. Few, then or now, will come right out and say that doing all things according to Scripture is a problem. Few will admit it, however it's there. Do all things according to the fulfillment of Scripture lead that way? And for some, that's a leading with the chin. What are you talking about? Surely it's not that detailed, is it? Part of this pertains to the fact that people then and now have expectations about Scripture, about what it should say, or about what it shouldn't say. This is a hot point of conflict today. Scripture never says that, or Scripture shouldn't say that. And it becomes a point of massive conflict. We see it in our own day. Conflicts that the church is facing. Conflicts that you as Christians are facing in the marketplace. Scripture doesn't say that. And yet, amazingly, certain people that are doing things that the Scriptures nowhere would bless are wanting the support and the pat on the back of Scripture. So, on one side, we want all things to be done according to Scripture, but when you start saying, well, what does the Scripture really support that? People go, oh, those fighting words. That was happening then. It's happening today. Expectations of Scripture. A king was to come. That's been found throughout the pages of Scripture. A king is to come. But the expectations of the people of that day was that this king was to come and to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. By the way, it's possible that there are people, even under the name of Christ and in the church today, that have expectations of Jesus, and they want him to be their Jesus. They want their own, as Johnny Cash once sang, their own personal Jesus. One wag quipped once that in the beginning God created man in his image, and ever since then, man has been returning the favor. I wonder if we do this with Jesus. Surely this can't be the Christ of the Bible. So there were expectations that a king would come, but certainly he's going to come and he's going to give it to the Romans. Okay, another expectation. There was supposed to be a king to come and sit on the throne of David. He was supposed to come from among us. What likely they desired then was this. We want a king to fulfill our desires, our likes, to accomplish our plans to be on our side, to fulfill our political party. So we have this Jesus who has to align up with a particular political platform. Yeah, that's my Jesus. We want a king that's going to, this sounds very familiar, that'll make us, to give us a king like the other nations. Yeah, we want a king like the kings of the other nations, but we just want him to wear our uniform. A king is great. We can cheer and holler and whoop it up a bit. But then they see him coming in on this donkey's colt, dragging his feet. What's up with this? We want a king, but So amidst the cheers, will they soon turn to jeers? The Bible, by the way, nowhere says that the same people that cheered on Palm Sunday were the same people that called for his crucifixion on Good Friday. The Bible doesn't say that. But one could imagine a bit of overlap. We want a king, but what's with the colt? What's with the pony? So Scripture, the fulfillment of Scripture, is a flashpoint for many. Okay, I want to share with you. I told you that this passage references and reflects Scripture. This passage is saturated with Scripture. I'm going to mention a few of them right here. The colt. This comes from Zechariah 9:9. And Jesus is specifically requesting a colt. The prophet said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just. He is righteous, having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Very specific. So everybody sees that and go, okay, I got it. I see the Scripture with that. Jesus is, to use the language of our day, he's being intentional. He asked for a colt, a foal of a donkey. That's right there, scriptural. Next, clothing. What was going on? People are throwing their clothing out there. Clothing, you know this. Clothing is, biblically speaking, again, we need to allow the Bible to inform our worldview. Clothing is not simply functional. It covers nakedness. It keeps out the cold, keeps us warm. Clothing is functional, biblically speaking. But clothing is also symbolic or representative. The youngest boy or one of the young boys or girls in this congregation, I could point outside to someone who wears a badge and maybe has a Glock on his, and then a taser and a club, and a child in here could go, "Policeman, please, police officer, please." They'd know that. See somebody come by in a truck with ladders on it, no Dalmatian on it, but you know they'd get the idea. Firefighter, see it. Clothing is not simply functional. Clothing is symbolic of the person. Clothing is representative of the person. This is found throughout the Bible. We know this because in Isaiah 6, the train of the Lord's robe filled the temple. Huh? The Lord is spirit. He doesn't have a body that needs to be covered up. But the robe was representative of his majesty, was symbolic of his glory and honor. It's just, on we go. When people then see this entering king, they know the Zechariah 9 passage, your king will come in on a colt. They see it. And what do? They take off that which represents themselves, an article of clothing, and they put it on the colt or they throw it on the ground. That's a way of saying, we are your subjects. We are your subjects. It's part of themselves. Part of them. But there's more to it. Do you remember a king in Israel's history named Jehu? Jehu? Okay. Whether you do or do not, I'm going to tell you a little bit about Jehu. Jehu. In the history of Israel, Jehu was appointed to overthrow the wicked Ahab and Jezebel, who painted herself up and looked out the window and Jehu was appointed by the Lord through the prophet for Jezebel to be thrown down. She was thrown down out of a tower. Jehu was one of the commanders, and when he was anointed with a flask of oil and told that you're going to be the king of Israel, he had commanders around him. And you know what they did? Once they heard that Jehu was to be king, they took off, 2 Kings 9, they took off their garments and laid them on the steps. Jehu's king! Jehu's king! And so there's precedent in Israel's history that here were the commanders and they took off their clothing. Jehu, you're king. So Jehu walked on the clothing on the steps of those who acknowledged his kingship. This passage is saturated with scripture. So all of a sudden the heartbeats are starting to... You can almost hear it. You know, maybe ears are getting red and tops are beginning to blow. What's going on with this Jehu? Hey, that's Jehu imagery. But there's more about Jehu, by the way. If you keep reading on in the Jehu story, Jehu, through, just like Joshua with the overtaking of Ai through the ambush, military deceit, military distraction, military ambush. That's what Joshua did. What did Jehu do? Jehu, in order to get rid of Baal worship out of the land, he deceptively called for all the prophets of Baal and all the worshipers of Baal to gather in the temple of Baal. And they were all to be killed. All to be killed. And what did Jehu do after the Baal temple, the priests and the leader and the worshipers of Baal were killed, and they tore down the temple, and then he did something very symbolic. The place where the temple stood, it wasn't a ground zero. It became a refuse dump. One translation calls it a latrine. He turned the temple of Baal. He said, you know what? I want you to know where false worship leads. It's a city dump. And so he tears down the house of Baal, turns it into a refuse heap. And so all this imagery is coming out. We now have this king coming in. From Israel. Okay, it's king coming in. People are dropping the clothes. We need someone to throw off that yoke of Roman oppression. We need a Jehu to come in to get rid of the filth and the stench and show the filth and the stench what it really is. Branches. As I mentioned before, Luke doesn't record the branches, but the other Gospels do. I've given you a bit of a picture of what the branches could look like, but I'd like you to know something else about branches. Two things. When we think of the people of God and branches, some of you could answer this right off. When you're thinking about, remember, this passage is saturated in Scripture and people are using branches. What was one of the festivals once a year that was celebrated by the people of God that used branches? Does anybody know? Feast of Booths, exactly. Feast of Booths. And Feast of Booths, they'd build these booths, these lean-tos, these shelters with branches to represent that they were delivered from slavery and they were on the go, but it also represented God's provision for them, that God will provide. And remember, the Feast of Booths is also called Feast of Tabernacles. God is going to give us a future tabernacle, and Jesus became that future tabernacle. That's why John's gospel said he became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. So it's pointing forward to Jesus. But there's something else. A lot of people don't know this, but the city of Jericho is known as the city of palms. If you read Deuteronomy 34, Jericho is called the city of palms. Jericho, what does that make you think of? Joshua, conquest, victory, new entrance, going through the water into the promised land. And a new, what's this one's name who's on the colt? Joshua. Joshua. That's what's going on here. It's loaded with scripture. People are singing from Psalm 118. There's more scripture. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. But you know what Psalm 18 includes? This is the stone which the builders rejected. He will become the chief cornerstone. Oh, that's cited. And right after this, the Pharisees are saying, tell your disciples to stop this talk. Who do you think you are? Cold, feet dragging on the ground, people throwing. You think you're Jehu? You think you're Joshua? You think, what's going on? Shh. This may offend you, but the language indicates in the Gospels that the Pharisees are saying they need to shut their mouths. This is crazy. Jesus says if they shut their mouths, then all of these stones will start to cry out. Stones crying out. That's biblical also. Stones crying out. He likely wasn't close enough to the temple, but he could have been pointing to the temple. These stones of the temple will start crying out. Why? Because I'm the new temple. But he could be pointing to the stones of creation all around him. You want these people to be quiet? Stones will start giving testimony. The stones will start becoming a memorial. The stones will become a memorial. What? We talked about this last week. When they entered the land of promise, we're still with Joshua now. What happened? Each one representative from the tribes of Israel go through the Jordan as it dried up. They are to take a stone and build a memorial in the promised land. Joshua, and they called it a memorial. What do those stones do? It's a testimony. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. The Lord fulfills His promises. Joshua built his own memorial 12-stone stack in the Jordan River that only the Lord could see. Stones of testimony. It just goes on and on and on. One last point here. I'm sure I'm missing a lot of it, but Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers. He cleanses the temple. And by the way, we've talked about this before. The problem is not that there were money changers around the temple. Because when people traveled to make a sacrifice for a long distance, they didn't bring the animal with them every time. Sometimes they brought money. And they had to there was a rate of exchange there at the temple. They needed the temple shekel. That wasn't the problem. The Greek word here for den of thieves is actually rebels or brigands. You people have, in the name of serving God, have pulled yourself in as a gaggle of rebels. But Jesus was doing something else by turning over the places of exchange for sacrifices. He was saying, those sacrifices in this temple are obsolete. I'm going to become the new sacrifice and the new temple. So what he's doing is enacting Scripture. And this, by the way, is offensive. Who do you think you are? By the way, go forward with leading with who Jesus is tomorrow. And you're going to find people. What are you trying to say about Jesus? You think he's got some kind of claim on me as king? All of this, Jesus is enacting Scripture. Now, that's the first point. The next two are much shorter. Here we are. So the first one was all things according to Scripture. Next one is according to a script. Simple point. This is obviously related because Scripture and script are related. When Jesus calls for the colt, the foal of a donkey, he sends two of his disciples. We don't know if Jesus previously arranged this. Oh, and by the way, there's another curiosity. If this stuff wasn't filled with biblical cargo, it should strike you as very odd. Jesus and his disciples have been walking for miles and miles and miles. He's now within sight of Jerusalem. Where are you going? We're going to Jerusalem. You're now in the sight of Jerusalem. You can smell the city. You can smell the food. Why now do you start riding? To fulfill Scripture. Otherwise, isn't this a little odd? Jesus, we can smell the place. We can see where we're staying. Go into the town, village over there. Get the foal of a donkey and bring it. And this is odd. This is odd. Did Jesus previously arrange this? We don't know. one that has never been sat on, just like the tomb that no one had ever been in. That's interesting. So the disciples go, and Jesus anticipates, and this is curious. Go and find a colt. And if someone asks you, what are you doing with my colt here? Just say the Lord has need of it. Okay? What's fascinating, though, loose the colt, bring it. Verse 31, if anyone asks you why you're loosing it, this is what you'll say, because the Lord has need of it. And the owners of the colt, or the people watching the colt, apparently go, oh, okay. But here's what's fascinating. Next. So, verse 32, so those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. Wonderful words. There's a script going on here. Just as he said. And this is an offense for many. It's a tinderbox. It is a red button. Now, I'd like to explain this. Among many, it is true that there is a fist clenching, teeth gritting, resistance, and opposition to anything that speaks of God having a plan, of God ordering things, of God knowing what He is doing, even when it doesn't look that way to us. Oh, it is breathed out with such pathos and sincerity. You cannot suggest that there is some sense or purpose in some of the terrible things that happen. This bottomed out breath continues. That is so unkind, Pastor. It's so cruel. That doesn't comfort. God has a plan. Recently, I have heard this nails on the chalkboard reaction to any kind of suggestion that God orders and controls events even during times of trial and distress. By the way, there is a difference between saying that God is in control and has a plan and is working out all things according to His purpose and saying that I know what that plan is with precision. There's a difference. But it has recently been suggested, oh no, you cannot provide pastoral care with that kind of a notion that God controls things. That's cruel. That's offensive. I must ask then, what is the alternative? Is there a greater comfort, a less cruelty to God not knowing what is going on? Or have we gotten ourselves into the position where we are returning the favor? You must now view me in the image of God. Oh, excuse me. I must now view God in my image. And I need to understand every little nickel and dime that's going on. Otherwise, in the name of acceptance, offense is so quick. We can say the same thing about prayer. People will say, why pray to a God who knows everything? I'd say, why pray to a God who doesn't know everything? Why is this a big deal? I'll tell you why this is a big deal. Because of this week. As the events of this week in Jesus' life, death, and the life of the disciples unfolds, as hopes are dashed, and as experiences are crushed, and even as life turns to death, we are instructed that everything is being done according to a plan. So at the beginning of the week, and God said, let there be light. At the beginning of the week, two of you, please go into the village, the opposite village, and you shall find a colt tied up. Loose it. And if someone asks, say this. And they went and it happened just as, kathos, just as the Lord said. So what hope do we have as Christians? That our Lord, just as, is our Lord. And when the darkness, and when the confusion, and when the why did that happen comes in, we know that our Lord has a script. In John's Gospel, if you were to read this account in John's Gospel, these are the words you'd hear. I want you to listen. Both ears, listen. And they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, and they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Got it. When it's happening, when Jesus said these things, I don't get it. When you're going through it, I don't get it. That's different than saying, but God does. That's offensive. This is a threat to people. All things according to Scripture, close them, but get out. All things according to a script, that's an offense. One final point, though. Change is necessary. Transformation is necessary. Okay. Summarizing all of this. A change of expectation, a change of understanding, yes. A king, yes. But a king on a colt? What does that say about this king? What does that say about his kingdom? A parade for a king? For his enthronement, his inauguration? Sure, but why children? How many children were screaming at President Obama's inauguration? I was too late for them to be out, and Chicago's a dangerous place. Wherever it was this last year. How come this king comes in without the spoils of war? How come this king comes in without captives in tow? Oh, and most offensively, why are we celebrating before there's any kind of victory? Oh, again, according to Scripture and according to the script, it is that sure. It is that sure. There needs to be a transformation. There needs to be a change of our understanding of the king and of Scripture and of the script and of this temple. This temple needed to be changed because there's a new temple. This whole kingly entrance with the palms and all of this was a threat to everyone, to the Jews. What's with the Joshua motif? What's with the fulfillment of Zechariah? What's with the Jehu thing? Aren't you going to overthrow the Romans? How come you're not doing that now? Why are you on such a little animal? To the Romans, there's a threat. What's going on with this king stuff? We already have two kings. Herod called himself king of the Jews. Caesar, king of all. What's going on? All of a sudden you can see the storm brewing. It's what N.T. Wright called the perfect storm, referencing that movie and that event. On the one side, Jewish expectation. The other side, the Roman expectation. What's going on? When a victorious king or an emperor rode into the city to display his glory, he would do so on a powerful steed, a charger of sorts, not on a pony. When a victorious king entered a city in triumph, he would display himself as well as the spoils of war. These are now ours, as well as the captives. These now shall serve us. The victorious emperor would then do what? He would head straight for the temple and he would offer a sacrifice. It's amazing what's going on in this passage and why Jesus is so crucifiable. Savior, yes. History, yes. But he comes in as a king and overturning the expectations of the Jews who were wrong about the fulfillment of Scripture, but all the while fulfilling Scripture. Celebrating before the victory and heading straight for the temple to overturn the money changers' tables because he was not going there to offer a sacrifice other than himself. So this was a statement to the Roman powers of the day of who the true emperor, the true Caesar, the true Kurios, the true Lord happened to be. His name was Jesus. He was humble. He was righteous. Sitting on the colt of a donkey to the cheers of children, to the praises of God. And he went in to offer himself. Palm Sunday. Kingly details. Kingly distinctives. This is offered to you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to His glory.